Children, kindergarten, and younger, as you head to the other room for that, we turn to Acts chapter 7. I love to tell the story, not a story, the story, like Stephen did in Acts 7. I want us to do something a little different this morning. We're going to take a second look at Acts 7. We were in Acts 7 last week. We worked through the passage, but I want to take another look at it. I want us to see it this time from the perspective of the story. I love to tell the story. We're going to read the story. It'll take us 6 minutes or so to read Acts 7. It's a lengthy text, but it's a story. Stephen is telling a story. I want us to hear the whole story, and then I want us to examine it carefully, and we're going to see the incredible power in the redemptive story that God has designed and accomplished. Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God had said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said. 'And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler of Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you have made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. A Chinese boy wanted to learn about jade, so he went to study with a talented old teacher. This gentleman put a piece of the stone into the youth's hand and told him to hold it tight. Then he began to talk about philosophy and men and women, the sun, and almost everything under it. After an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. The procedure was repeated for weeks. The boy became frustrated. When would he be told about jade? But he was too polite to interrupt the venerable teacher. Then one day, when he approached the old man put a stone into his hands, and the boy cried out instantly, "That's not jade." You know, if you want to know God well, there are no shortcuts. You must invest the effort and energy to learn the truth of God's Word. And though we never arrive in this life, once you become familiar with God's truth, you're able to detect the subtleties of the evil one who would not want you to know the truth about God. All that is in mind as we come back to Acts 7 now. We return to the trial of Stephen in Acts 7, and this time we see not just Stephen on trial because he was a follower of Jesus, eventually killed because he's the first martyr as a follower of Jesus, but because he did something that I think we need to take careful note of and learn how to do well as followers of Jesus. Stephen could stand up to the PhDs of his day because he knew the story of God's redemption very, very well. This is why he was arrested and eventually martyred. The Jewish leaders hauled him into court one day. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, you'll notice that we're introduced to Stephen. The church had a problem in the care of its widows, and Stephen was recognized to be a godly man full of the Holy Spirit. And then we see something else about him in Acts 6, verse 8 says, "Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen." We learn that Stephen had developed this practice of going into the synagogues in Jerusalem, where these devout followers of God, believers in Judaism, would meet. And now Stephen, as a Jew who's become a believer in Messiah, goes into the synagogue and begins to talk to them about Jesus. And of course, that's what infuriated the people. That's what caused them to raise up these false witnesses against him, get him arrested. And they said in Acts 6, verse 13, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." What did Stephen say when he was in the synagogue with these people? Well, I think what he said is what he now repeats to the Sanhedrin, because he's now being brought before the court to decide what's going to happen to him, and the accusation is he's been saying things in the synagogue. So what does he say? I think what he says in Acts 7 is a condensed version of what he's been saying in the synagogues. And what he says in Acts 7, and it's what he's been saying as he's been doing evangelism in the synagogues, is he tells the story. He tells the story. He goes back all the way to the beginning and talks about what the God of glory has been doing for the centuries. Now, we saw last time how he exhibited three resolves, and we must do the same when we're placed on trial for Christ. Number one, use your platform, whatever it is, to tell God's story, verses 1 to 15, 1 to 50. Secondly, his resolve to put the spotlight on Christ, verses 51 to 53. And then thirdly, be prepared for the consequences, which came in verses 54 to 60. I want us to see this morning the story that he told. He's just a masterful storyteller. And in just 6 minutes, he lays before them exactly what they needed to know, not just for his own defense, but that they might come to know the true and living God as he is. He tells them his story, the redemption story. There's basically two lessons we learn here. One, that we need to know and communicate what God did. And two, we need to know and communicate why God did it. So point number one, lesson number one, we need to know what God did. In other words, we need to know God's story. This takes us back to eternity past, before there were stars in space, when the sovereign Lord devised a plan. He determined to form a people. It would be a redeemed people. for himself and his praise. And then he chose to enact this plan in history. Beginning in verse 2, Stephen rehearsed the plan God performed in the past. Obviously, there's so much that he could have said. How do you summarize 2,000 years of history in a 6-minute speech? Stephen said a lot, but he's very selective. It's almost as significant to note what he doesn't say as what he does say. Remember, he's responding to this charge that he's guilty of blasphemy. Was he? No. He tells the story to prove the point that he's not blasphemous. He's not speaking against God. He's speaking for God. He's telling the truth about God. He's not against Moses. He's not against the temple. He is putting those in their proper place by telling the story. True, he doesn't believe in the God, quote unquote, small letters that his critics have manufactured and supported with their massive religious system. He's speaking in behalf of the true God, the God of glory. Now, the true God is the God of history, as Stephen demonstrates. And Stephen picks 5 scenes throughout the history of God's working. And he begins with Abraham. He makes it clear that God began this redemptive plan with this man named Abraham. Now, there's a man of faith for you, a man who's willing to offer his own son as a sacrifice on the altar at Moriah when God tested him. But Stephen doesn't tell that story. Stephen goes back and begins with a very different Abraham, because Abraham wasn't always a man of faith. In fact, in Stephen's summary of Abraham's life, he mentions 3 things that God did with this patriarch, starting with, he appeared to him when he was a pagan. A pagan. Verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, they don't worship the true God there. They worship many false gods there. Is this significant? Indeed it is. Abraham wasn't seeking God when God appeared to him. He's a polytheist. Joshua 24, verse 2 indicates he worshiped other gods before the true God, the God of glory, appeared to him. And this true God, says Stephen, appeared to our forefather. Our forefather was just like the nations, worshiping false gods. And God said, no more. You're now mine. And I'm going to work through you and your descendants. So he did, as Stephen relates. He settled in Haran until his father died, then moved to Canaan, where God did a second deed for Abraham and gave him a promise. Not 1 foot of ground, just a promise. As he relates, does Stephen in verse 5. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. It's kind of hard for your descendants to possess the promised land when you don't even have one descendant yet. And though God later gave Abraham a son, Isaac, he never received the land in his lifetime. Went to his grave with only the promise that your descendants will. I'm going to give it to them. Now, Abraham had many important conversations with God, but Stephen mentions one in particular at the beginning of verse 6. Notice again. Verse 6, God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, a reference to Egypt, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Don't miss those final words. What did God say that his goal was for Abraham and his offspring? He said that they will come and worship me. God's intent in forming a people that he designed in his plan from eternity past is so that this people will worship him, or to use Jesus' words, time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, John 4:23. This is what God wanted then as now, true worshipers. See, God's redemptive plan is all about God. It's about rescuing the people who benefit from his kindness to them, but so that they will give to God what he deserves, worship. Worship. The benefits are tremendous, but fundamentally, God is forming a people who will worship him with all that they are and all that they have. Thirdly, with Abraham, God established a covenant relationship. Verse 8, Stephen said, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And here, Abraham, as he's telling the story, puts on the table before his critics one of the most important words in the Bible, covenant. God is a covenantal God. God made a covenant, a promise-based contract, if you will, with Abraham. God established the stipulations, and God kept them, and God kept his promise to this man. God always does. He told Abraham, I'm going to prepare a people for myself, people who will worship me from your descendants. And this is what he began to do. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. But of course, if you don't know the story, if you don't know his story, if you don't know history, you won't know the promises God has made in the past. And if you don't know his promises, you're shortchanging yourself. More about that in a moment. At this point, Stephen moves in the story rather quickly, skipping a couple of generations, to Joseph. Again, notice how selective he is. He's not just telling the story for story's sake. He's teaching us through the story about God. He devotes 7 verses to summarize the account of God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 12 to 25, but 1 verse, that's verse 8 in our text, to merely mention Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, which is a summary of Genesis 26 to Genesis 37. You see, this says to us that it's not enough just to know the facts of history. That's, of course, what you learn when you're in Sunday school. And you need to be bringing your kids to children's Sunday school because that's where they learn the facts. That's where they learn, oh, this is what God did with Abraham. And you need to learn the facts. But if all you do is grow up and enter adult life knowing the facts, you're not ready to do what Stephen's doing here. He knows the facts, but he knows the significance of the facts. And so when he's in this situation on this platform God has given him with life and death hanging before him, he uses the facts but tells them in a way that brings out the significance to help those who are in need of knowing this true God. Now, in scene 2, Stephen puts the spotlight on Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, and highlights 2 divine actions. Number 1, how God used a sibling rivalry to take Joseph to Egypt. That's verses 9 and 10. Again, because the patriarchs are jealous of Joseph, says Stephen, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, and on he goes. So God actually uses a family squabble to send Joseph to Egypt by way of a slave train. But it was all part of the plan. From prison to the palace is Joseph's lot, as God designed. And don't miss those important words, but God was with him. You'll see them in the Genesis account. Stephen underscores them here as he's speaking to this very austere group of Jewish leaders. But God was with him, he reminds his critics. Knowing that Joseph didn't have a temple, but God was with him, he had God. And then the second part of the story, how God used a famine to take the whole family down to Egypt, verses 11 to 16. We won't read it again, but here's how it happened. Jacob and his sons living in Canaan, severe famine hits. Stephen reminds them, food supplies dwindle. The dad sends the boys down to Egypt to buy grain. The supplies run out. Stephen says he sent them a second time. On their second visit, they get more food. They also get the surprise of their lives. They discover this brother, the one they had rejected, is still alive, and indeed he's the ruler of Egypt. Don't miss how Stephen emphasizes the unveiling occurred on their, verse 13, second visit. The first time, Joseph remained incognito. The second time, he made his identity known. Who followed that pattern? Jesus did. And Stephen wants his critics to know it. For in his first visit, the ruler remained incognito, but he will not be incognito the next time he comes. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7 declares. You see, the wicked act of Joseph's brothers didn't catch God off guard. God used it all to orchestrate his redemptive plan. Indeed, he used a whole nation in the next event where he used Egypt to turn a family into a nation. We see this in verse 17. Notice the first words. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of his people greatly increased. So Joseph goes to Egypt. His family follows him. His family is turned into a nation. Is this coincidence? No, no. It's all a part of the plan of God. God used a famine to take this elect family to Egypt, and then he used slavery to make them want to leave it. Stephen is looking into the lives of his critics, and he moves to the third theme in this redemption story about Moses, how God furthered his redemptive plan with Moses. You'll notice, as I read it, perhaps it stood out to you, that Stephen devoted more attention to Moses than anyone else in his defense combined. This isn't surprising, since his accusers said he was anti-Moses. Now, rather than again reading the narrative again as we just did, I just want to hit the high points of it, whet your appetite to go back and look at it, Acts 7, and go back into your Old Testament and fall in love with your Old Testament again, or maybe for the first time. We need to know our whole Bibles. Notice the high points that Stephen hits in his dealings with Moses. He tells us first that as a child, Moses experienced the protection of God. His first words in verse 20, at that time Moses was born. What time? Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. This plan that God designed in eternity past is unfolding. And it's coming about just as God intended. At that time, this special child named Moses was born. Stephen even states that Moses was, quote, no ordinary child. Verse 20. He faced danger as a babe, but God intervened, and he ends up growing up in Pharaoh's household. The second event that Stephen highlights, as a young adult, Moses experienced the rejection of his people. This is in verses 23 to 29. This is the part of the story, Stephen says, that at the age of 40, Moses left the palace, determined he was going to deliver his own people, the Jews. But lo and behold, they rejected him. His own people would not accept him as their deliverer. And as Stephen put it in verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? How about this one? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John 1:11, speaking of Jesus. When the Jews rejected Moses, it wouldn't be the last time they'd turn their backs on a God-sent deliverer, a vital point in Stephen's defense. So Moses fled. Stephen used an interesting word to describe Moses' condition in verse 29, saying he was a foreigner. He settled as a foreigner in Midian. Again, like Abraham and Joseph, Moses never set foot in the temple. It didn't exist yet. Moses never even set foot in the promised land. He was a sojourner, a foreigner, but he had God. Stephen makes clear through the story, looking into the eyes of his critics, who said he's speaking against the temple and against the customs of the Jews. By the way, as followers of Jesus Christ, we too are foreigners. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Philippians 3:20. Peter addresses the Christians in 1 Peter as God's elect, strangers in the world. In spite of their initial rejection, God wasn't done with Moses. Thirdly, after 40 years, Moses experienced the presence of God. Not in the promised land, but in this way. An angel appeared to him in the flames of a burning bush. I'm intrigued by Stephen's description of Moses' response. Verse 31, when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. Verse 32, he trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Again, Stephen is before this hostile audience critics who have God all figured out and who are condemning him as being anti-Moses. But in essence, Stephen said, using a story, just a minute, please. If you were really pro-Moses, you would act like Moses, wouldn't you? Moses didn't try to put God into a little box like you have done. Moses stood in awe of God and the interesting ways God works that defy our explanation, like speaking through a bush, like becoming a man and coming into the world. And so should you be like Moses, and so should we. Fourthly, as an old man, Moses received a divine commission. This is verses 35 to 44 of the speech, and Stephen describes the commission. Verse 35, notice this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. That's interesting. That indicates Moses didn't volunteer for this job. Abraham didn't volunteer for it. He was a polytheist. Moses blew it when he tried. God is the one who designed the plan. God's the one who carries it all out. God enlisted him for service, and what a ministry he had. If you want the whole story, you have to read Exodus through Deuteronomy. If you want the Cliff Notes version, you just check out Stephen's summary. He mentions four events for Moses' life. How, first, he delivered God's people, 35 and 36. How, secondly, he gave living words to God's people in 37 and 38. This is what Stephen actually called the Torah. In verses 38, he was in the assembly in the desert where the angel who spoke to him was on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Sadly, the third event is that he observed the disobedience of God's people in 39 to 43. The disobedience of God's people. They rejected the living words, and in their hearts they, Stephen says, turned back to Egypt. And consequently, verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. And then Stephen just moves on quickly in this quickly strategic story to the fourth event in Moses' life where he constructed the tabernacle for God's people. Verse 44, just as God directed. Now, it's hard to miss something. It's hard to miss the parallel that Stephen is making between Moses and Jesus. Did you see it? Both are sent by God. Both came to deliver God's people. Both were rejected. Both heard the words, "We do not want you to be ruler over us." Both did miraculous signs. Both passed on living words. Both saw the people to whom they minister choose a substitute God. Now, it was in this segment on Moses' life that Stephen stops the story and quotes, of all places, from the Old Testament prophet Amos. It was this stinging indictment from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, where Amos says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you in exile beyond Babylon." Why did Stephen quote from Amos? I don't know. All I know is what's sort of obvious in the text. And it's that because the first century Jews were no different from the people to whom Amos ministered in the 8th century B.C. And the people that Amos ministered to in the 8th century B.C. were no different from the people that Moses ministered to in the 15th century B.C. And that what tied them all together is they thought that because they brought God's sacrifices, God was pleased. But he wasn't. Nor is he today when we think we can appease him by doing religious activities like going to church on a Sunday or praying or giving money to do good causes. If we think that, we had better learn the lesson from history that God is not interested in a few religious deeds, even if he prescribed those religious deeds. He desires and deserves the worship of our whole life, not just a few things that we may bring to him, even good things. Don't miss how Stephen uses Scripture, not his opinions, to make his point. But he's not done yet. He continues with the fourth scene, and he tells how God advanced his redemptive plan with Joshua, David, and Solomon. This is in verses 45 to 50. Again, he's not trying to give us an exhaustive account here. He's just hitting the themes pertinent to his defense. So, just before his punchline, he quickly reminds his audience of three more things that God did in history. How, one, he gave his people the land, verses 45 and 46, and says this occurred under Joshua's leadership around 1400 BC. Now, let that date sink in. He doesn't give the date, but I give it to you because I want you to think about this. Abraham lived 2000 BC. This means that God has been dwelling with his people 600 years before they even had the promised land. Then came a second gift. He gave his people the temple, verse 47. Stephen says Solomon built it. This occurs 970 BC. Again, crunch the numbers and you'll see that God's people have been worshiping the Lord over 1,000 years before they ever had the promised land and now the temple. In fact, God gave his people something else in history. He gave them, says Stephen, a warning. This is my paraphrase, don't put me in a man-made box. God says to his people, don't put me in a man-made box. Even if that box is one that I prescribed you to build and called it the temple. Stephen quotes the warning given by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC, who said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God, who designed this plan, knew that his people would forever be, right up to present time, susceptible to misrepresent him. So even though he authorized the temple, he gave them the warning right up front. Don't think that because you have this temple, you have me. But that was the very crime the first century Jewish leaders had committed. They thought that since they had the right ceremonies and they had the right place, this place that God had authorized, that they had God. They have right rituals. They have the right land. They have all of these things. They have God. And Stephen loves his people enough to look them in the eye and say, you don't have God. In fact, these people clung so tightly to these things that they missed the fulfillment these things had anticipated all along. The fifth movement in this story that Stephen hits the highlights of is that God climaxed his redemptive plan with Jesus. This is exactly what Stephen tells his accusers. As he comes to the end of it, he really doesn't get to talk much about the one that he wants to talk a lot about, because they will erupt at him after he even mentions this fact of Jesus coming as fulfillment of the rest. But in verse 51, Stephen basically can't contain himself. In essence, he says, listen, men, you know the facts of history. You know what the Scriptures teach. You know that God won't fit in a box. You know that God promised to send His Messiah. You know all this. So answer this question for me. Why did you reject Messiah Jesus and murder Him? And then he says, I'm going to tell you the answer to that. You did it because you have a neck problem and a heart problem. You won't let go of your traditions because you've got a stiff neck, and you won't accept God's Messiah because you've got an uncircumcised heart. Now, this is something we can all relate to. Think of the last time you had a stiff neck. When you got a stiff neck, you can't turn it, which means you can't see anything other than what you're presently seeing. You add to that a heart that is uncircumcised. In other words, calloused, unfeeling. And ears that are calloused. unable to hear, unable to feel, unable to see anything different from what you're choosing to see right now, Stephen says, this is your problem. This is your problem. Now, was Stephen unloving for saying this? Actually, Stephen is the most loving person in the room. Stephen is talking to his blood brothers. These are his people, and he loves them enough to tell them something they desperately needed to hear, the truth, even though he knows it will cost him his life. And it did. If we're going to tell God's story, we need to know what God did in the past, his redemptive plan. We need to know what God has done to fulfill his plan. This is, of course, why he gave us the Bible. This is why, if I can put it this way, you need to more than just read your Bible. When you read your Bible, you tend to see the same things you've always seen before. Now, if you're not reading the Bible, please do that. As followers of Jesus, this is how we get to know our God. We read our Bible, but you need to slow down and study your Bible. Don't just read your Bible sentimentally. Oh, there's a blessing for me to get through this day. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. There's blessings, all kinds of blessings in the Bible that come from reading it that way. But we're called to know our past because our God has accomplished a story that he's recorded for us in this book, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to know it because that will lead to him receiving the worship that he deserves. And as we know this story, it will fortify us so that we become men like, people like Stephen, who can stand in the face of hostility and with confidence talk about our God because we know well what he did and why he did it. Now, that moves us from the what to the why. History is for living. The redemptive story is for life. The implications are for today. Point number two, we need to live in light of what God did. At the end of his defense, Stephen forced his audience to come to grip with the facts of history. He insisted that they face the implications. So must we, and I'll mention three. Let me talk first of all about some people who've fail to learn from the past. Some people fail to learn from the past. Stephen drove the final nail into his own coffin with this admonishment in verse 51. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. I ran across Wolf's Law preparing for this message. Wolf's Law. That those who don't study the past will repeat its errors. Those who do study it will find other ways to err. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. You're just like your fathers, Stephen told his critics. Some people refuse to learn from the past. Please don't be one of them. I mean, in this day and age, with Bibles galore and resources to understand our Bibles galore, we need to know the Bible. We need to know it well. You say, well, I'm not a reader. Well, then there's audio versions. Listen. Place yourself in situations where you get to know the Bible and whatever works for you, but get to know the Bible well. You say, I'm not the studying type. I just know I love Jesus. That's all that matters. Wrong. If you don't know the past, you are doomed to fail at some point in the present. To illustrate, I met a man who told me he believed in Jesus. I believe Jesus died and rose again. The man said he believed that Jesus is the only way to heaven. How many would say that this man is our brother? Well, if you said yes, you'd be mistaken. Let me tell you what else this man said about this Jesus he believes in, that this Jesus he believes in actually evolved to become a, quote, God, that he's the brother of Lucifer, that this man said he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, but that Jesus was conceived by physical relationship between God, Elohim, who came to earth and had relations with Mary, and that he doesn't believe that Jesus' atonement is adequate or sufficient for salvation. He doesn't believe those things, and he does believe the things I describe because he is a Mormon. And the Jesus he believes in is not then the Jesus of biblical history. In fact, I asked him more about what the Book of Mormon taught about his Jesus. And he said, well, after Jesus' resurrection, he came to America to preach to the inhabitants that his followers preserved his message until the Indians killed all but two. Before they were killed, they wrote down the message in Reformed Egyptian on gold tablets. These plates were discovered by Joseph Smith in 1827, who translated them as, quote, another testament of Jesus Christ. I say all that to say this. I'm very concerned about people who say that they're followers of Jesus and treat their Bible and studying it as though it was some sort of optional exercise. I challenge you, be a student of God's story, of God's Word. Some people fail to learn from the past. Second thing we need to think about, some people live in it. Some people live in it, in the past I'm talking about. Remember the opponent's original accusation against Stephen, chapter 6, verse 11. We heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and here it is, change the customs Moses handed down to us. There's what's driving this. When it was all said and done, they chose their customs over Jesus. Harry Truman once remarked, men who live in the past remind me of a toy I'm sure all of you have seen. The toy is a small wooden bird called the Flugy Bird. Around the Flugy Bird's neck is a label reading, I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been. Wiersbe put it this way, you do not move ahead by constantly looking in a rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you, but not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past. Some of us are struggling right there. The past is where we live. But then thirdly, and this is what Stephen challenges us to see the importance of, we must live in the present in light of what God did in the past. See the difference? Live in the present, but in light of what we know from the past, this story, this redemptive story, this is truth that guides everything we do in the present. You know, one of my first memories, of course, we moved to Wheelersburg in 87. So one of my first memories of this area is prior to me knowing about Wheelersburg Baptist, prior to me knowing ever being in Scioto Hills Camp. This was back in the 70s. My family was visiting other family in West Virginia, and we happened to be driving through, of all places, New Boston at the time. And my dad's driving, and somebody in another car, I've always wondered who this is. I'm going to tell this story, and one of the times someone's going to go, I was that man. So anyway, someone flags us down and says, hey, buddy, your tire's wobbling really badly. How do you think we responded to that man? Did we tell him, hey, would you mind your own business? My tires are just as good as your tires. Hardly. We thanked the man for his help and got a new tire. We are in serious trouble if we ignore the truth. If we know what God did in the past, it's supposed to help us to know what we're to do in the present. Now, let me take that and give you three examples here. So we've taught a lot of time this morning about this story from the past. Okay, what's the point of all of this? Let me give you three examples. Things that have happened in the past, that they must have effect on what's going on presently. Number one, because he created me, I should live for him. Because he created me, I should live for him. Now we're taking a past event. He's the creator. He created me. Present implications, I should live for him. The historical facts of God's word state that God created this universe. I am not living in a world that evolved. I am living in a world that he designed. I am living in his world. That being the case, I'm not autonomous. I am not equipped to find my own meaning in life. I am created by him and for him. Therefore, I must live according to the owner's manual, his Bible, his word, his directions. Do you see how a correct understanding of the past is linked to the present? Now, this morning, I'm asking this question. Is that true in your life? Do you believe that God created the universe, including yourself, which means you belong to him, which means he determines how life is to work for you? Past with present implications. Are you living like that? If you say, yes, I believe he's the creator, Would your life give evidence that, yes, I'm living in light of that reality? Here's another example. Because he gave his son for me, I should trust in him. See, the facts of history state that God offered his son, who died on a cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem around the year AD 30. There were over 500 witnesses that later saw Jesus. These are the facts of history. He died because he said, we have a problem that we cannot solve. It's called sin. He said, we need a Savior. This is why God gave his son for us, who said there's no other way to be saved. What God did in the past is past, but it has tremendous implications for the present and future. This morning I'm asking, do you believe what he did in the past? And then I'm asking, are you living like it? Specifically, he gave his only begotten son to rescue us from eternal hell and turn us into worshipers of him. Are you putting your total trust in his son? And is the evidence of that seen that you now seek to worship this God, declare his worth in the way you live your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you say to yourself, I never thought of it that way. I mean, I've heard the story, the facts, but honestly, I don't know that Jesus Christ, I mean, I've always thought I believed in him because I knew the facts, but no, I'm not a worshiper of the true and living God. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when God saves us, he turns us into something that we previously were not. We previously were not worshipers of this God. We previously lived like this was our life, to do whatever we wanted to do with it. But when Jesus becomes our Savior, he turns us into something brand new, a worshiper of the living God. Third example, because he, Jesus, conquered the grave, I should live a new life. See, the Bible declares that on the third day after he died, Jesus rose again, historical fact. More than 500 people saw him alive. Now, here's the implication of that. Since Jesus Christ came back to life, he is now alive. And we will see him one day. And we can receive hope from him on this day. My friend, it's true. If Jesus Christ could do what he did, defeat our greatest enemy, which is death itself, Jesus Christ can enable each person in this room to overcome whatever foe we may be facing so that we can live the kind of life that pleases God. Jesus Christ can do this for you no matter who you are, how good or how bad you think you are, how great your life has been or how terrible you think your life has been. The issue is coming to know this person who conquered death, getting to know him, putting your trust in him, and letting him live his new life through you. The bottom line for the whole message from Acts 7 and the message that I'm seeking to present for you this morning is that there's incredible power in the redemptive plan of God. There's incredible power in the redemptive plan of God. May God help us to be people who know it, and for the rest of our lives get to know it better as we are students of the book and then who live in light of it. Let's bow before our God. And I really am looking forward to this last song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a song that's going to help us to celebrate this plan and the faithful one who designed it. Father in heaven, before we sing this song about your great faithfulness, we want to call on you right now. Earlier in the service, we affirmed the wonderful truths of believing in God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and what you've done. And we do that. We do affirm these truths, but this morning, what you've allowed us to see is the intended effect these truths are to have. As we have looked at this man, Stephen, we have seen a man who so worshipped you and believed in you that he was willing to stand up before those who would decide whether he would live or die and tell them with compassion and boldness about you and about what they needed. And I pray that you'll help those of us here who are your children to have that kind of knowledge of you and the boldness and compassion it produces. Give us the discipline we need, starting today, to be students of your word, taking advantage of all the resources you've given to make that happen. Church, Bibles, commentaries, other things, people, that we might know the story well. And then all of us who know you in this room are praying, as we always do, for those in the room right now that don't know you, because they don't know your Son as their as Savior. Would you open their eyes, grant them repentance and faith, and give them eternal life? And we'll know you've done that work as they then come and say to us, God just did something in my life today. Give them the courage to make it known, this work of salvation. Give them courage to seek help if they don't know what to do. We pray. In Christ's name, amen.